Good to see everybody this morning. So we're going to continue through Acts as we've been going along. And this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 5:16. And now we come to a passage in Acts which probably many of us have read and maybe have been impacted by caught our attention. We come to, within this passage, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now let me begin by saying that one of the things that God deeply cares about for His fellowship, for His church, is that we are integrous, that we have integrity. We know that we're called to be witnesses for Christ. And as I've used the illustration before that I've heard from somewhere else, that it's like a song, that our words of testimony to Christ are like the lyrics in a song, the words, and that our lives are like the our lives of integrity, adorning the gospel with pursuing Christ, with how we live, are like the music underneath the words, and so that our lives of witness are like songs that are to be lived with integrity and to speak the gospel. That the lives of integrity are sort of like the accompanying music to the lyrics, that they adorn the gospel, that they give glory to God as we point others to Jesus. And God cares about the integrity of the church, individuals as well as the church as a whole. As you've read the Old Testament, you may remember the what happened to Achan in the Old Testament when Achan took a bunch of goods. It was really stealing because the Lord told them not to, and kept them. And then Israel went out into battle and they lost the battle. And Joshua comes to the Lord and saying, "Lord, what's going on?" And they call forth Achan eventually. And I'll read what happens. Joshua calls forth the clans man by man and then narrows it down to one man named Achan. And we read in Joshua chapter 7, verse 18, "And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." So this is a incident that happened in the Old Covenant in Israel, in which we see that God cares about the integrity of His people, individuals, but His people as a whole as well. Because part of our witness is, our witness is undergirded, or should be undergirded, with a life of integrity, a life that's living before the Lord in transparency and repentance and seeking to follow the Lord in our lives. And so God, who is holy, wants His body, His church, to be living lives of integrity. And we see that now in the New Testament, a similar story in the beginning of the life of the post-Pentecost church in Jerusalem. Ananias and Sapphira end up having a similar thing happen to them as Achan did, that we just read about in the Old Testament. And so in this passage that we're going to read, we're going to get a picture of the Jerusalem fellowship, an example of integrity, an example of hypocrisy, what the Lord does to bring integrity to the church, and then His ongoing blessing of the church as they pursue their ministry. ministry for the honor of Christ. And so this is one thing that sometimes we don't maybe think about as much as we should, but God really does care about the integrity of His people, of the church, and that we live in transparency and repentance. We can't hide anything from the Lord, as of course Achan and Ananias and Sapphira discover. We're transparent before the Lord, and He wants us to be willingly transparent before Him as well. And so we're going to read now Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 16. And I invite you, if you're able, to rise for the reading of God's Word for the message this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 5, 16. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You may be seated. So this is one of the things that we know from Scripture, is that God cares about our holiness and growth in holiness. He cares that we are people of integrity, and this is one of the... He disciplines us through instruction, instructive as well as corrective discipline. One of the great blessings is having a church. I remember hearing somebody say it, you want to find a church that's willing to kick you out. And by that they mean that loves you enough that they will practice church discipline in a gentle and loving and true way, because they care for you. And you see this practice in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5 and in Matthew chapter 18. And church discipline is one of those things that happens. From the discipline comes the word for related to discipleship, to training, to growth, to become more like Jesus. And this takes place through instructive ways of teaching and reading the word, of words of encouragement and correction, one-on-one. And when we think of church discipline, oftentimes we think of the last stage of the discipline of the church in excommunication. We also see that if the church fails to do that, or in some cases may happen anyways, the Lord may intervene by doing something like with Ananias and Sapphira, or as we just read actually in the Lord's Supper responsive reading, that Paul tells the believers in Corinth that some of them have died because they are misusing the Lord's Supper, and it was a discipline of the Lord to them. We also have in Revelation chapters 2 through 3, we know of the seven churches that John wrote to. And five of those seven churches, like with Ephesians, they're told if they don't repent, then the Lord will remove their lampstand. That means that the lampstands, we're told in context there, refer to the church, and that the church will be removed, will cease to exist if there's not a repentance as they're going in this disintegrative, unholy way in some way that the Lord tells them to repent, or there'll be a removal of the lampstand. We know that the Lord cares for our integrity, and this happens as He demonstrates His care, making us more like Jesus as we live lives of ongoing repentance and by His grace growth in holiness. And if we show no desire for repentance or concern about holiness or integrity, then more extreme measures are taken through the hand of the church as a means of grace to individuals who would wander from the Lord. And in the failure of the church, then the Lord may step in and do that. And this is all a matter of God's desire to show His holiness and bring people to restoration and fear of the Lord of those who see this happen, and for those who are given church discipline, the hope for the church, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, is that believer might be restored. Now, in the case of those dying in the Lord's Supper, apparently they were believers. Ananias and Sapphira were not so sure about, and so for them, it may not have ended well, depending on if they actually were believers or not. I suspect that they weren't, but there's debate about that. And so here we come to this very chastening and very important passage early in the book of Acts, early in the life of the church, that serves as an example and as a vivid example to the church that the Lord cares about our integrity. And Ananias and Sapphira were given an opportunity to repent, and they didn't, and they were then judged to the point of their death. And so we come to this passage in Acts chapter 4, and we're introduced. We get a picture of the fellowship. The fellowship of the Spirit, the church, the community of the believers here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We get this picture of the Jerusalem fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're told right before from our passage last week that when they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. We know that the church was formed on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit, and by their faith in Christ, they were gathered together, a unity, a body of believers in Jesus. And so this is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The church is described in terms of fellowship. We saw that back in Acts chapter 2, that they devoted themselves even to the fellowship. Fellowship is a word you may have heard the Greek for it, koinonia. It's a word that sometimes is one that's thrown around, and it relates to it's the word for also used for common, what's held in common. That's what koinonia, it's this common life. And so the fellowship was really the common life of the community of faith, the common life with a common center, namely Christ, a common Lord, a common Savior, and a common mission, a common purpose, that they were called to worship God and to be His witnesses. And that is what we as a fellowship are called to do, to worship God, to be His witnesses, gathered around Christ in unity, united around Christ by the Holy Spirit in the worship of God. And so we see that this word fellowship is used here, or that they had things in common, is the same word related to the word of fellowship in verse 32. And we see these things just in these verses 32 through 35. We see these things that they had in common. One is that we're told that they believed. It said, verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So here we see it says of them that they held belief in common, that there was a common belief in Jesus as the Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, the Son of God incarnate who came to save us. There was this common belief that united this fellowship. We're also told in verse 32 that they were of one heart and soul. This fellowship, this group, think of fellowship, by the way, also in terms of a family. That here there's the early church is a family. That's another language that's used for the church in the New Testament. A family. Also a team. As Rick pointed out, this book that we're using in our small group, the chapter for this week is on fellowship. And he draws this analogy with a sports team, that a fellowship is more like the players on the field rather than the fans in the seats. That a fellowship is united in purpose, in mission, around here, the church, around Christ and common cause in Christ. And we're a team together to be about the work of Jesus. Not fans that sort of sit on the sides and aren't involved, but rather fellowship, this common life, has this unity of purpose and mission, which we see in this passage as well. It says that they were of one heart and soul, that they shared in common this love and a concern, purpose in life, passion in life, to worship God, to know Him and make Him known, to be people on mission, spreading the gospel and living the kingdom life before a watching world, that their hearts and souls were one. Like a family, like a team, they were united in purpose and most deep affections and passions and purpose, which centered on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we have this one heart and soul. And then you read on in verse 32, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." That there was even a sharing of possessions. Now we know from this passage that there was, this isn't communism, there's a voluntary sharing of possessions that belong to people. So we do see private ownership here that's voluntarily given for the common good. And so it says that verse 34, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses," so they owned them, "sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there was this voluntary sharing of their possessions. Now, in this passage, we see that at issue is how they deal with their possessions, and are they doing it in an integrous way or not. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was not that they held some of the money back, but it was that they did so while pretending that they were giving it all. So Peter says to them, "Was it not yours before you sold it? And after you sold it, was it not yours to do with what you wanted?" But they wanted the reputation of having given their whole proceeds. They wanted that reputation, while the reality was is they were holding it back. There was fraud. There was hypocrisy. That was the problem with it. It wasn't that they held it back in and of itself. It was that they did so while pretending to give it all. It was a fraud. It was a hypocrisy. And so they wanted the reputation of being this generous, without actually being that generous. So it was the hypocrisy, the deception, that was the problem that's addressed in this passage. And so there's a stewardship. Now, one of the things as we think about possessions, that the things that we have, whether it's possessions, money, whether it's other gifts, we know that, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3-8, what we have in terms of possessions is one of the things that God gives us to steward for His glory. But there's many other gifts that He gives us as well. So Romans chapter 12, verses 3-8, we read this: "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members. Notice this body. So the church is illustrated as a body with many members. This unity with different gifts, but this unity together. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So here we see in the middle of this list of gifts, which isn't an exhaustive list of gifts, but is a list of some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to different members to be used not just for our own benefit, but for the common good. In this list is included teaching, serving, and then also contributing in generosity. So God gives possessions to us as a stewardship. And so as we think about our other gifts, service or teaching, as a stewardship, that yes, we benefit from and can enjoy the benefits from in our own life, but it's not meant just for ourselves. Gifts of teaching are not just meant for the edification of the teacher. I mean, I'm edified by gifts that the Lord has given me for understanding the Word, but it's given to me not just to benefit myself, but for the common good. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul speaks about spiritual gifts there, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7, he says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So there's one Spirit who's given us gifts, one God, one Lord, who's given us things as members of the body of Christ, and those have, not all are teachers, not all have great amounts of possessions, not all are as gifted in service, not all are as gifted in ministration, and so on. But we're given different gifts, not just for our own benefit, but also for the common good. And so possessions as well as other gifts in the life of the church, in the life of the fellowship, which is constituted by God, and it's the same Spirit who gives gifts that He gives them to us to use for the common good, for the purpose and mission of the body. And so all of our gifts that we have from God are stewardship gifts. We own them as stewards, not as sovereigns. So we will stand and give account to God for the gifts He's given to us, whether it's material possessions or other things. Have we used these for God's glory as a steward? We have steward ownership, not sovereign ownership. God is the sovereign owner over everything. God is the one who has given us these gifts, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 12. And the sovereign owner is the one who sets the purpose for those gifts. The sovereign owner is the one who gives the instructions about how to use the gifts. And the steward then, us, we are meant to steward what He has given to us for His glory, in line with His will and His purposes. So whatever gifts that we have, each of us, to be used, spiritual gifts, gifts that are given to us by God, and this may be gifts that He has given to us by birth and opportunity, or after we become believers by spiritual empowerment, is to be used for His glory outside and inside the church. That God has gifted and given each of us particular gifts and possessions and things that He's benefited us with, that we can enjoy and use for our benefit, but not in a selfish way, not as the sovereign, but as a steward, that it's used to be a benefit to others for the sake of Christ and His kingdom as well. And so you see the early church in Jerusalem, they had this common life, one heart, one mind. Even their possessions, they considered them, even though they owned them, as a trust from God that was to be used for the benefit of the church and the mission of the church. And we see that then in verse 33, that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So this fellowship had this common mission of giving testimony to Jesus, living before the world as His witnesses and as His people, and great grace grace was upon them all. God's grace also was a uniting factor for this fellowship. Now, I was reading this week in a book about actually the origins of the free church, and there was a guy who I hadn't heard of before, or at least didn't remember, named Robert Haldane. And I'll read you just a little bit about him, because this whole idea of stewarding gifts, he was one who's known for stewarding both possessions. He was a very wealthy man, as well as teaching gifts. He started a Bible study that had huge impacts on many others who then went and served the Lord in various ways. And Robert Haldane is this example of somebody who is stewarding his gifts for the purposes of Christ and his kingdom, for the work and ministry of the church. And we read this about him. Robert Haldane was indeed a rare individual. Heir to a vast estate in Scotland and great wealth, he became a paragon of philanthropy. Maintaining his large family on a frugal budget, Haldane delighted in giving vast sums to worthy causes. For his preacher brother James, he built a tabernacle in Edinburgh, said to seat 4,000 people, but this was only the beginning, as he proceeded to finance the building of tabernacles throughout Scotland. What good are tabernacles without preachers? Robert Haldane went on to establish seminaries in various places for the training of preachers and missionaries. So vast was his vision and so unbounded his generosity that he himself paid the faculties and provided a living allowance for the students so that they could study apart from financial worries. He brought 30 to 35 children of tribal chiefs and leaders from Africa, trained them, and sent them home to be missionaries. Becoming, in effect, his own Bible society, Haldane published and distributed thousands of tracts, Bibles, and testaments, all at his own expense. He himself took up a pen as a writer for the public press, writing on behalf of freedom of religion. He may be best known for his commentary on the Epistle to Romans, a volume still much appreciated today. And then it goes on and speaks about this Bible study that he led with a number of people that that went on to serve Christ in various ways, one of whom, you would probably wouldn't know the name, I didn't, his name was H. Cesar Millan, who he wrote hymns. He was a dean, I believe a dean of a seminary, was converted later in his life and was booted out of his church because he was converted, and they didn't actually in that church sadly want to have anything to do with a born again minister. And he wrote many hymns, and he was the composer of the hymn that you well know. Now I'm forgetting the name. you will well know it when I say it. Okay. Well, this is embarrassing. Well, I can't remember it at the moment. He didn't write it. He composed the music for it, but then it was written by a lady. And not a mite would I withhold. Is that coming to anybody? Or not a mite would I withhold. Let me see if I wrote it down. I know I wrote it down in my other notes. Well, it is a well known one. If I could only remember it. It's a hymn that we sing to this day. And this was one that Robert Haldane had a great influence on. In fact, this guy Millan had been working at a ministry to, I believe it was people in poverty, and he was running short of funds, and he went to meet with Robert Haldane, who he had heard had this Bible study started that it would begin having a great impact on the campus where he served. And he went to meet with him in private because it wasn't very popular, sadly, among many of the people there. And as he was leaving, unbeknownst, Robert Haldane didn't know how much money he needed to meet his bills for this ministry. And as he was leaving, Haldane pressed, I think it was like 240 pounds or francs or something, into his hand, and it was the exact amount that he needed. And it said in the book that right after that he was basically a disciple of Haldane, and ended up then going on. He's the one that got kicked out of his church later on when he came to true saving faith in Christ. So here we have Haldane, who had a great influence on the church, and it was a matter of being a steward of what he had. Now, we all have various gifts and things to use for the glory of Christ. And in the fellowship, we see that there is this commonality, common life, using what God has blessed and called us to for the sake of Christ and His kingdom together in this very generous and loving fellowship. fellowship in which their heart and souls were united. They were gathered around Christ and they were on mission for Him. So we have this great picture of the church, and then we have an example of somebody who's doing this in Barnabas. In chapter 4, verses 36 through 37, we're introduced to Barnabas now for the first time. And he's so well known as Barnabas, that was actually a nickname that meant son of encouragement. Now, he had a field that he sold, and he came and sold it and laid the amount at the apostles' feet. The impression that you have from here is, in this passage, is that verse 34, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them. That word could also be translated, it's were selling them. It's an imperfect, a participle and an imperfect, that they were selling them. They were bringing the proceeds to the apostles. So the sense you get is that this was as needs arose in the community, somebody who had a field or house would go and sell it to help meet those needs. And there was this ongoing way of caring for one another. I mean, and this is this was a need in the early community that people were willing to meet. And so Barnabas was one who stepped up at a certain time in this way and sold a field, and we're introduced to him. He was also encouraging. So Barnabas was an example of integrity and encouragement within the fellowship. So we get this wonderful picture of the fellowship. Barnabas, somebody who lived in integrity of life. Now, just recently, I remember hearing the phrase years ago in college, actually, is the first time I remember it standing out. But the phrase Coram Deo, which is, I don't know Latin, but apparently it's Latin for before the face of God. And we were going through Psalms a few weeks ago, and we got to Psalm 139, in which the psalmist speaks about how there's nowhere that he can go from God's presence. And everything is laid bare and known before God in his life. Even his thoughts are known before God. And he can't flee if darkness and light doesn't hide him from the Lord. He can't flee from the Lord. And the picture that you understand is that God knows everything. God is everywhere. And the life of the psalmist is lived completely transparently before God, before the face of God. As it is with us. Of course, when Ananias and Sapphira are accused of lying to the Holy Spirit, did they really think that they could get away with this in the fellowship of the Spirit that God wouldn't know? Of course, he knows. Our lives are like before God. It's like living in a house with all windows, even to our very thoughts and motives, that God knows everywhere we go, and every moment of our lives is lived fully exposed to God. And at the end of Psalm 139, then David invites God to search him and know him and lead him in the way of life everlasting. And so David knows that his life is lived before the face of God, Coram Deo, and everything and everywhere that he goes, whatever he thinks, whatever he does, God knows it full well, fully and completely. And he submits himself to God and prays, Lord, know my heart and lead me in the way of life everlasting. So David is intent on living before God's face to his glory. And Barnabas is like this. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of transparency before the Lord, and he was so named that he was also a man of encouragement. And so here we see that Barnabas is somebody who's an example to us of this kind of integrity, of fellowship, living for the purposes of God, living, walking in faith and repentance, keeping short accounts, living humbly before the face of God. Which we all do anyways. I mean, there's no hiding. Whether somebody like Ananias and Sapphira think they're hiding or not, there is no hiding. The Lord knows. And so it is, of course, far better that we live before Him, acknowledging that He knows everything about us, and live for His glory. And so then we look on into chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And we're warned by the deception of Ananias and Sapphira, and see how the cancer of hypocrisy was removed decisively from the fellowship. That here, in the very early, this sets a tone for the fellowship. That this kind of hypocrisy does not have a home in the fellowship of the Spirit. They're given the opportunity to repent, and they don't. And so we're warned, we take warning from this passage, that God cares about the integrity and purity of His fellowship. And so we should live as His people before Him, keeping short accounts in repentance and faith, walking before Him in transparency, not deceiving ourselves to think that we might somehow hide something from Him, or that He doesn't care about hypocrisy in His fellowship. D.A. Carson told a story, and you think, so we see examples of this as we just read in the Lord's Supper passage here in Acts chapter 4. And you may wonder, well, does God do this sort of thing today? Well, yes, I believe that he does. He's gracious and merciful and patient, but sometimes he steps in and maybe if a church isn't doing what it should be in church discipline, that may be an example of a time in which he steps in. D.A. Carson tells a story about a guy who he knew who was a pastor in Australia. And he was a young man at the time, and he was went to be a pastor at a church, and it was out in rural Australia. It was the only church around. And he went and he showed up, and he realized once he got there that the leadership was compromised. There were people living in adulterous relationships, underhanded business deals, this kind of thing. He got there and he couldn't even get the leadership on board to exercise discipline in the church and address these things because they were compromised as well. He recognized his own limits as a leader, and he got to the point where he said, he realized that he began praying. He said, Lord, please either do something about this or take me out of here. Let me go somewhere else. I'm not a strong enough leader. I can't. The leadership here is compromised. Lord, you've got to either do something or please remove me. And for 3 months, he prayed with tears. Now, he wasn't asking the Lord specifically exactly how to handle, but he was turning over to the Lord. 3 months after this, 16 people within a short period of time died in that church. A year later, there were 200 conversions. So this is a modern story of a church that was, the leadership was compromised. They didn't care about the lack of integrity in the fellowship. And the Lord stepped in this way, similar to Ananias and Sapphira. And after 16 funerals, and I don't remember how much, a week or two, it was obvious to them. This was, and then part of what was used in these 200 conversions is people saw this, and all of a sudden they think, oh, God is holy. He does care. And I also hear that he's gracious, and I want to come to him. And so this sort of thing, the Lord does care about this today. And sometimes, as in this passage, as one commentator said, that sometimes bad growth is removed before good growth is multiplied. I think we see this because in Ananias and Sapphira, after they're caught out in their deception and their hypocrisy, which, as I've mentioned, wasn't that they didn't give their full amount. That doesn't come across as the problem. The problem is that they were deceptive, that they were hypocritical. They pretended to have given everything when, in fact, they hadn't. And so Peter asks Sapphira, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So we see there she was given the opportunity to tell the truth. She didn't. And there they're called out in their hypocrisy. And then we read right after that in verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So there was this fear, a holy fear that had gripped, and some people didn't want to have anything to do with them, but were told at the same time, verse 14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. More than ever. We'd already read that there was 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then 5,000 men after Peter gives his second sermon. And now here we're told that more than ever people were added to their midst. And so here we see right on the tails of the Lord judging Ananias and Sapphira for their hypocrisy in the early fellowship, weeding out or removing this cancer. Then we see this great multiplication. Sometimes people may think, well, if we take sin seriously, maybe the church won't grow. Well, if it doesn't, then we should still take sin seriously anyways. But here we see this picture of where the sin was taken seriously, and many, some feared, some stayed away, but the church grew because people understood that sin was serious. showed them their need for a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior. And so here we see that God continued to bless the fellowship in their Christ-honoring ministry. Now, one of the things we see is that great grace was upon them all, we read earlier. That it's actually a result of God's grace to us that He disciplines us and cares for the integrity of church, cares for our witness being adorned by lives that glorify Him, that He disciplines us, that He cares for our growth in holiness. This is actually a result of His grace to us, and His grace that He shows us the way that we can be safe from the eternal punishment of our own sins, and that is namely in Christ. This is why the whole church was constituted, was because of Christ's saving work, and then the grace of God at work in their lives to make them more and more like Jesus. And so we here this morning, we come and we stand before God, not on the basis of our own integrity, but on the basis of Christ's and His work on the cross, and being united to Him by faith, we are safe in Christ before God. And that same grace that brings us into a new status, that has brought us who believe in Christ into a new status as part of His family, as part of His people, as justified, as righteous, as cleansed from sin, that same grace always works in our lives than to make us more and more like Jesus, to make us more and more like Him. And if there's somebody who's refusing that work of that grace in our lives, refusing repentance, refusing lying to the Holy Spirit, then God in His grace will deal with us so that we're brought to repentance, or we're shown to be, like I say, Ananias and Sapphira, we don't know for sure if they were unbelievers or not, but if somebody isn't a believer, is a dead member, not a real member of the church, then they're removed, which is a grace to the fellowship as well. And through this church that the Lord disciplines and calls and His grace is upon, He then continues to bless and use for the sake of Christ and His kingdom, and for people coming to know and experience the mighty work of Christ there in Jerusalem. And we're told the church grew more than ever. And so if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, if you haven't come to Him and repented and turned to Him and trusted Him to be your righteousness, to be your Savior, that's the way to be eternally safe. And so I invite you to come to Christ this morning, to trust in Him, to give your life to Him, to turn from your way of living apart from and against God, and turning to Him in repentance and faith, and so becoming a secure child of God. And in fact, it's that very grace that has gripped our lives that then enables us to be generous and gracious to others. Why would anybody, and this is one of the things that makes me think, because they didn't repent, which makes me think, and they are said that Satan had so filled their heart, it makes me think that Ananias and Sapphira weren't actually believers. One of the things, when God's grace that's sufficient, and with it carries God's salvation and promise that He will care for us like our Father, that even death can't separate us from His love. When that grace so impacts our life and the all sufficiency of Christ grips our hearts, then we become freed to be able to be generous and loving toward others, because we know that we're safe and secure in God's grace, and so that we can expend ourselves on behalf of others, even giving generously, because we want to express gratitude to God, and we can give freely because we're so freely taken care of and have been so freely accepted and loved and bought and saved in Christ. And so grace, when it sinks into our hearts, has this wonderful liberating, freeing effect that then also brings us to want to grow in holiness, so that when we fail, we're repentant. We turn back to God and we say, "Search me and know my heart and lead me in the way of life everlasting." And so the grace that puts us into a status of acceptance with God that justifies us also works in our hearts to make us more and more like Jesus. And sometimes that takes extreme measures. And the church is called, as a loving fellowship of Christ, to be involved in that. And it's very, very difficult sometimes, very painful. But it's part of how we actually love people who err and go astray, to call them back in hopes of repentance. Because the stakes in this are eternal. If somebody walks in a path of unrighteousness, showing that they don't actually know the Lord, and they die in that state, we know from the authority of Scripture that they end up in hell. And so, of course, if we love them, we're going to take it upon ourselves, even in very uncomfortable and very hard and emotionally difficult situations and measures, to call them to the Lord. And sometimes the Lord does it in these very drastic ways, as we've read about this morning. And so as we go to communion then, I invite us to search our hearts. To search our hearts before the Lord. As we come to His table, we recognize that this is His table that He has set by His blood for us, by His broken body, that through faith in Him, we actually stand accepted and secure before God. And it's also a table that we gather around. As a community, we gather around together the Lord Jesus, and we're committed to Him and devoted to one another. So in Acts 2:42, it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. That as we gather around together, we celebrate this as a body, as a family. And when we come to the Lord's table and sit at table with the Lord, we're saying, Lord, I'm on your team. I'm in fellowship with you. I'm saved and bought by you, and I want you to work in and through me and this church for your glory. And so this is what we're saying when we gather around the Lord's table, is that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, and we are on His team, His fellowship, a part of His people. And so as we come here, let's know that the security of Christ's grace to us, the security of His atonement, of His death and resurrection for our salvation, makes all of us who are in Him by faith secure and so free and empowered to go and live together for His glory in fellowship with one another, pursuing a life of integrity, which means as part of that, being transparent before the Lord when we failed, and so repenting of our sins. And walking in the light, and bringing any areas of shadow or darkness into the light, that the Lord would deal with them in a way that brings Him glory and us to be more like Jesus.